Bible reading this evening. I'd like to turn you in the New Testament to Peter's second epistle, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And now to the portion which is before us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And we take up the reading at verse 67. And his father, this is of course John the Baptist's father, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Last time we considered from Luke chapter 1 the events surrounding the birth of John the Baptist, this child miraculously granted to Zacharias and Elizabeth when they were in old age and past childbearing. And we remarked upon the fact that depending how we read verse 56 and those that follow, that it seems Mary, a close relative of Elizabeth, and even more closely linked with her or tied to her now on account of their shared experience of an angelic visitation, seems to have departed the scene perhaps even before John was born, though having waited until nearly that time. And we considered that one reason for this may have been that her own condition may have begun to be more evident, and that family members would soon be assembling together, to whom she, of course, with Elizabeth, was related, and her condition of being with child would become known, for she was with child as yet unmarried. And we spent some time dwelling on a subject which is rarely touched upon, and a very real and fundamental fact pertaining to the nativity of the Lord Jesus, which the traditionalist and sentimental view of the incarnation so often omits. The fact that his birth, his conception, was nothing short of a scandal at the time which it happened, and amongst those who had any knowledge of it. That this extraordinary and miraculous impartation of life to Mary was a thing in itself wonderful and glorious, and yet which would have earned nothing but scorn and reproach and ostracism on account of those who witnessed it at second hand. And this would have affected both Mary and Joseph, and no doubt also the child Jesus himself when he was brought into the world. Joseph, as we learn from Matthew chapter 1, had to be instructed by the angel not to fear, because it would be a fearful experience for him in those early days with the social stigma that would be attached to this situation and the mockery to which he himself would be subject. All of these things, my friends, are part of the condescension of the Lord Jesus, are part of his humiliation, are part of the things which he suffered, are part of the ignominy and the shame and the disgrace to which he was willingly subjected in order that he might suffer in our place, so that he might accomplish salvation's work. By contrast, what joyful scenes followed in Hebron, as we believe it may have been, this hill country of Judea in which John was born, Indeed, we might say how in respect of birth, John's lot was more favorable than that of his biological relative, if we may so call it, the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet how he was to increase while John was to decrease. Likewise, we see that John's birth was the focus of much interest, particularly because of Zachariah's condition of not being able to speak because of this muteness that was judicially imposed upon him by the angel for his unbelief. And it seems that those who were aware of his inability to speak assumed that it must have either been due to a deafness as well, the two maladies often being accompanied one with the other, or perhaps was due to a stroke or some sudden reduction in his mental faculties and in his mind. And so they seem to have been amazed that he could understand their speech and he could respond to them when the question of the child's name came up, and he could write quite distinctly on a tablet that the child's name was to be called John. They marveled at these things, and we learn that in the same instant, this muteness, which many had perhaps written off as some disease or the effects of old age or senility, this muteness was suddenly reversed, and he was able to speak plainly. And this in itself had a pronounced effect upon those that witnessed it. And we sought also to make spiritual application from Zachariah's experience, mentioning how that unbelief and doubtful disputations in our minds concerning God's purposes and a want of faith are things most guaranteed to silence us and to cause us to be mute in the Saviour's service and in testimony to him when we ought otherwise to speak and to, as the redeemed of the Lord, to say so. But how that the remedy of those things and the reversal of them is to use all those means at our disposal to communicate the truth and to not allow that guilty silence to continue, but rather to vindicate God and to glorify him and his word, as Zacharias here clearly did. Now, he's writing on a table that his child's name was to be John was only the start of his expressions of praise to God. That was only the first thing he did to testify to God and his truth. And he moved on, as we learn in verse 67 and onwards, to say very much more. He had, of course, the opportunity of an audience on this occasion. He had these friends and family members who had come to visit because of the birth of this child, and it seems that others joined with the family on the eighth day after the birth, when the ceremonial circumcision would take place in the temple, and there were perhaps others associated with the temple, some of his fellow Levites who would know him, who would also have been present and would have perhaps come to share in these familial joys. And so Zacharias now has the benefit of many to pay attention to what he has to say. And perhaps we would pause to consider a moment what we might have said in his position, what might have been the subject of our conversation on an occasion like this. We might think that Zacharias had much to speak of. Here he was, a father in great old age, and his wife likewise, a mother at a time that would never be expected to have a child. And here was a healthy baby boy before them. And all of these things we might think would be a suitable topic for Zacharias to speak upon with his recovered powers of communication. He could have perhaps spoken about his gratitude for the birth of this child and how pleased he was that he was healthy and strong and that all had gone well with the delivery. He could perhaps have regaled his audience with tales of how it was for him those 9 months previously in the temple courts and the vision of an angel to him and what the angel had to say, and then that period of muteness and what that had been like for him to suffer. He might perhaps have reproved some of these family members for them writing him off and thinking that he was stupid or senile or unable to hear them or understand them during that period. All sorts of things such as this might suggest themselves to us. Perhaps subjects like that crowded into Zachariah's mind in those long months of muteness, and he was all too ready to give vent to them. And yet we find that, blessed with the restored power of speech, he uses it to a much higher purpose and with much higher subjects in view. His father Zacharias, verse 67 tells us, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. He was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. He would not, in this vital moment, speak with such things as man's wisdom suggested. He would not give vent to those things which he himself, perhaps, might have chosen to say on such an auspicious occasion. We read that he spake as he was moved by the Holy Ghost. And here is another of those occasions. We have encountered several already in these opening verses of Luke's Gospel of the Holy Spirit indwelling an individual prior to Pentecost, prior to the advent of the Holy Spirit upon earth. On that occasion, there are these occasional visitations, the Holy Spirit coming upon a person for a season or for a period of time or for a specific purpose. We have seen it in the case of Mary and in the case of Elizabeth and in the case of John the Baptist, and I'll hear it is now in the case of Zacharias also. The words which he is about to say are not his personal opinions, are not any private interpretation of the situation, as 2 Peter chapter 1 reminded us, but here is a man moved by the Holy Spirit to speak, and not only to speak, but also to prophesy. Now we know that to prophesy can simply mean, as it does in the majority of cases, to deliver a message from God, whatever the subject might be, or whatever point of time it might have in view. And yet there is also that aspect of prophecy which pertains to the future, which occasionally is appointed by God for a person to speak upon. And we might say that this is one such occasion. For Zacharias will speak upon matters in these coming verses which pertain both to the past and to the present and to the future. There is a certain prophetic element to what Zacharias was caused to say, and it does us well to pay attention to those things, bearing in mind the point in time in which he said them, bearing in mind that some 30 years would elapse before either his son, John the Baptist, or the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would appear in the public sphere, by which time, we do not hesitate to say, both Zacharias and Elizabeth must have been dead, and they would not live to see those events transpire which afterward came about. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. And I would ask you to notice in the verses that follow, verses 68 through to 79, how many of these verses pertain to Zacharias, or indeed to Zacharias' child, which we might have thought would be his immediate concern. And how many, by contrast, speak of God and have the Lord as their central focus? And this, once again, my friends, is very telling. The traditional emphasis which is placed upon this opening chapter of Luke's Gospel, upon Mary's words, upon Elizabeth's words, upon Zacharias' words, is that their great preoccupation was with the birth or the impending birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his nativity, and of the birth of John the Baptist and his coming into the world. That this was what these individuals were principally concerned with, that they were thrilled at the birth of children, and that this was their central concern. But as we have consistently seen, in the case of Elizabeth and of Mary, and now with Zacharias, they had a much more spiritual understanding of the situation than this. And their amazement, their wonder, their glory was not in the mere practical or biological fact of these children being born, but was in the knowledge of the fact that God was outworking his purposes in salvation, and that God was bringing that promised deliverance and redemption of which the prophets had spoken. That was their chief concern. That was their principal occupation in the words which they spoke. And we find it again here with Zacharias. He has practically nothing to say about himself. He has a little to say about the child that has been granted to him and to Elizabeth. And he has nearly everything to say about the Lord and about God's saving work. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." Now remember once again, my friends, that at this point in time, the Lord Jesus has not yet been born. And that depending exactly upon the timeline of events which we have read here in chapter 1, will not be born for another 6 months. And yet here is Zacharias speaking in these terms and saying, "The Lord hath visited his people. The Lord hath redeemed his people." And we might say, well, why is he speaking in such terms as these? In fact, some commentators have even gone so far as to suggest that these were never Zacharias' words and that they have been written back into the gospel record, or that perhaps Zacharias said them at a much later date, or that perhaps this is what Zacharias said relating to the birth of the Lord Jesus, and the gospel writer has confused them with the birth of his own child. What foolish nonsense is this? Here is Zacharias speaking on this occasion before the physical birth and appearance upon earth of the Lord Jesus Christ had happened, long before the events of Calvary and what followed thereafter. And yet he says definitively and distinctly, "God hath visited and hath redeemed his people." How could he speak in such terms as these? Well, let me give three answers to that question, and they apply to many of the verses that will follow. He could speak in such terms as these because, firstly, he was prophesying. We have said this from the commencement. The gospel writer tells us that this is so, that Zacharias prophesied. And he spoke with prophetic authority on that which God would do. And nothing would prevent it. Not all the malice of Herod, not all the vicissitudes of life in first century Galilee, not all the monomania of Herod who ruled over the land, not all the violence and subjugation of the Roman Empire which were then in power, none of those things would prevent these events coming to pass which God had decreed and which God revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit. He could speak in such terms as these because he was enabled to prophesy. But secondly, my friends, we might say that he could speak of these things so definitively as well, not simply because he was inspired to prophesy, but on account of faith. On account of faith. Now we know that Zacharias had his ups and downs in the matter of faith. No doubt about it. There in the temple courts, he was caught, we might say, in a bad moment. And even faced with an angelic vision, he stumbled at it and he balked at it, and his faith failed him on that occasion, and he was duly censured for it and chastened for it. How very much like ourselves, my friends. Our faith can be up and down all over the place. But here now is an occasion when Zacharias' faith is as strong as he could ever have wished it to have been. And such was his confidence in God, and such his confidence in the Word of God, with which, remember, as a Levite he was well acquainted, that he could speak of these things definitively. He could speak of these things as accomplished, whatever point in time he was speaking of. "The Lord God of Israel hath visited, hath redeemed his people." there was not the shadow of doubt in Zechariah's mind any longer. So this is a second reason why he speaks as he does. But you see, a third reason is this, my friends. We know that there was an historical point in time when God would practically outwork salvation's plan. There was a point in time when the fullness of time was come. Galatians 4 tells us God sent forth his son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And there is a point in history, and the very numbering of our years continues to attest to it. There is a point in history when God accomplished these things in reality, and when the second person of his being took upon himself flesh and for 33 years walked the face of this planet and lived the life that he did and died the death that he did and rose in the resurrection that he did and ascended again to heaven. There is a point in time in which that was done. Now, does this mean, my friends, that prior to that point in time, nobody could be saved? Or does it mean that before those things were practically outworked in human history, that nobody prior to this could truly be saved or could enter into heaven? Well, of course, to come to such conclusions is folly in the extreme, and all kinds of spurious theological theories have been built up around this mistaken idea. But, my friends, we do not give it a moment's thought. Of course, it is not the case that nobody could be truly saved before this point in time. We know the great catalogue of the righteous goes back to Abel and the very beginning of human civilization, the very beginning of time. And we read in Hebrews 11 that catalogue of faithful men and women of former generations, all of whom lived prior to the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does this mean, therefore, that they could not be saved? Does this mean that there was something missing? There was something deficient? Does this mean that they were consigned to some other condition after death, as limbo or purgatory, pending the works of Calvary? Of course not. Of course not. We read of those faithful saints of old that they died not having received the promises in this life, having indeed lived long before the promised outworking of salvation had happened, but they all died in faith, having seen these things afar off and having embraced them prospectively. Therefore, we are told, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. You see, the work of salvation was as sure for them in advance of Calvary as it is sure for us in the aftermath of Calvary. And that heavenly destination and that city is prepared and was prepared as much for them as it is prepared for us. It is a kingdom prepared from before the foundation of the world, because the Lord Jesus Christ, though in due time he must come to this world and outwork the plan and purposes of salvation, yet we read he is the Lamb, as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We, of course, who are creatures of time, have to think of things in terms of past, present, and future, and have to think of things in terms of cause and effect. But this is not how God works. God is an eternal being. God is the same yesterday and today and forever. God is he who is from everlasting to everlasting. And it is the fact that the consequences of Christ's work upon Calvary run backwards into time as well as run forwards into time. It is not something linear in that sense. It is more, we might say, as ripples in the pond from this great central point, this great central work. Zacharias was privileged to live at a time drawing near to that epicenter of God's purposes, if we may so call it. He could begin to see the foothills of that mountainous work which would be accomplished upon Mount Calvary. And he could speak of these things definitively for that reason. That which he had believed and which he had received in himself and in his own experience, for he was a saved man, happened on account of that prospective faith in a work that would be done. And this is the third reason why he could speak so definitively on these things. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Hath visited. There are echoes, perhaps, of the situation of the Jews of old in Exodus, in their incarceration in Egypt, where they were groaning in bondage for that protracted period of time and under those hard taskmasters, and they thought themselves forgotten. But they were not forgotten. God had heard everything. God had seen everything. And in due course, send forth Moses and Aaron to accomplish those purposes in extricating those people from that land. God makes this visitation. And what a wonder it is. What a mercy it is. Because we might say that God would be entirely within his rights to forsake us altogether and to turn his back forever upon rebellious and wicked humanity and to consign us to our fate and to leave us to our justly deserved doom. And yet he does not. He visits. He attends the scene. He intervenes, which is precisely what he has done from the time when he first said in Eden, "Where art thou?" up to and including Calvary, and as he continues to do by his Holy Spirit, applying his truth and making his word real in the ears and in the hearts of them unto whom he brings it. These are the visitations of God. This is the involvement and engagement of God. He hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. We know that this is a symbolic language. It is allegorical language. We have encountered words along these lines in our consideration of some of the prophecies in the book of Daniel, and how horns are used representatively as the standing for certain individuals or certain objects of power or significance coming forth. Well, here Zechariah speaks upon the most central, most vital matter of all, that great work of salvation raised up in an individual coming forth from the house of his servant David. And of course, Zacharias knew, he knew from Elizabeth, he knew from Mary, the nature of the birth of the child that was to come. And notice this, you see, he's not focusing on his own happy news at all. He's not focusing on his own newborn son at all. He's speaking of another who is yet to be born, who is this horn of salvation raised up in the house of his servant David, not in the tribe of Levi, you note, not from the line of Aaron, not from Zacharias' line, but in the house of his servant David, in the tribe of Judah, from which the Lord Jesus, humanly reckoned at least, would come forth. And some have suggested, and I believe their suggestion is true, that here is testimony to us, here is an acknowledgement that not Joseph only, but Mary was a descendant of the tribe of Judah herself and belonged to this same line, which is why Zacharias speaks in these terms. This God has done, and you see, God is still his focus in verse 70, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. And here was Zacharias, you see, a informed Levite belonging to that tribe whose principal concern was the maintenance of the word of God and the transmission and the explanation of it. And Zacharias could speak authoritatively on this point, that God had been speaking by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. What a thing. You see, he was not limited in his understanding to the history of the Jewish nation. He did not confine himself to a narrow patriotic prejudice. But you see, he knew that God had been sending forth his word long ere the Jewish nation commenced, since the world began. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." Noah was that preacher of righteousness. God himself, we might say, being the first prophet of all, and giving prophecy to our first parents in the immediate aftermath of the fall of that which should come, that seed of the woman who would rise up, the serpent would bruise his heel, but he, that seed that would come, would bruise the serpent's head and destroy him that claimed to have the power of death, namely the devil. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. And now it is interesting to note how Zacharias summarizes that which God has said in former generations, how he seeks to encapsulate that which has been spoken prophetically and that which pertained to the covenants and promises of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. What were those promises? What pertained to that covenant? What were the prophecies that had happened before? Well, of course, so many of Zacharias' fellow Levites, so many of the Jewish nation around about them, they thought they knew. They thought they knew what the prophets had said. They thought they knew what the promises were about. They thought they knew what God's covenants with the patriarchs of old meant. It meant that there would be a Jewish nation. That meant that there would be a king upon a throne in Jerusalem. It meant that they would get the upper hand over their enemies and they would drive out their foes, whoever they might be. That they would overthrow the Romans. That they would have political independence again. That they would be a national force to be reckoned with. This is what they thought the promises meant. This is what they thought the covenants were all about. Some tract of country in the Middle East and their power over it and their rule over it. But you see, my friends, those who were truly spiritual, those who truly believed, those who comprehended the scriptures aright by the Holy Spirit's guidance and illumining, this is how they understood the prophets of old. This is how they understood the promises of God. This is how they understood the covenants made with the patriarchs. Verse 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, and you see so far, patriotic and earthly-minded Jews were going along with this, we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Well, this is a somewhat different interpretation, Zacharias. This rather subverts the popular mindset that the promises of God pertain to this deliverance out of the hand of enemies. But you see, what enemies does Zacharias have in view? Is it the Babylonians? Is it the Persians? Is it the Greeks? Is it the Romans? No, my friends, it is those foes, those enemies that would prevent us from serving God. It is those foes and forces against us which are preventatives of holiness and who are antagonistic to righteousness. These are the real foes to be reckoned with. These are the real things that we need to be delivered from. Not from foreign armies, not from administrative powers, but, my friends, from those principalities and powers, from that spiritual wickedness, which is the worst enemy of all. That we should be saved from these things. That we should be saved from the clutches of the devil. That we should be saved from the vices of the world, that we should be saved from our own sinful selves, that we might be delivered significantly of all, we might say, from the just wrath of God due to sinners. And here Zacharias, by Holy Spirit inspiration, says, this is what the prophets spoke of. This is what the promises focused upon. This is what the covenants made with the patriarchs of old really meant. That we should be delivered from these things. That we should be delivered from these foes and forces. That we should be granted holiness and righteousness and enabled to serve God serve God acceptably in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. You see, my friend, Zacharias had something much greater and grander and spiritual in view than his contemporaries did, than his peers perhaps in the Levitical orders. They thought they were doing this already. They thought they had relative liberty in those days to continue the functions of the temple. They had the favor of Herod, they had the clemency of the Romans for the present time, and no doubt these various Levites thought that they were doing exactly this. They were serving God without fear in holiness and righteousness. But were they really? Were they really? Of course they were not. They were sinful men and women. The vast majority of them, we fear, were unbelieving men and women. We learn from secular history the degeneracy and corruption of the priesthood at that time. They thought that if they went through the motions of religion, if they were offering the sacrifices on the right days, in the right ways, and complying with all these extra regulations which the Pharisaical systems had imposed upon them, then they were doing what they needed to do. But how far from it they really were. How far from it even Zacharias, as a godly and believing man, felt himself to be. A mighty work of God was needed, that we might be delivered from all those forces and factors that militate against us, that we might serve God acceptably, that we might have holiness and righteousness bestowed upon us, that will endure all the days of our life, both earthly and heavenly, our continued existence in this world and in the world to come. This is what God would bring through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, verse 76, he turns his attention briefly to the babe that is in his arms and to this newborn son. "And thou, child," he says, "shalt be called the prophet of the Highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." And it is interesting here to note that Zacharias clearly comprehended the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He acknowledged the unity that there was between the Father and the Son, because he knew that the particular work of his child, his son, when he came to age, his particular business would be to go before the Lord Jesus Christ, to herald him and to go in advance of him and to declare the imminence of his coming. And that work, he says, constituted him a prophet of the Highest. Now you recognize that expression. It was used of God in verse 35. "The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee." There is none higher than God. And yet here you see without hesitation Zacharias conflates and intentionally brings together the Lord before whom John would go and this work of prophesying or foretelling or portending his coming that he would do. And he says this is being a prophet of the Highest because the Father and Son are one, because they are the same Most High God. "And you, John," he says, "will go ahead of the coming Saviour, will prepare the way before the Messiah by announcing that salvation which he will bring. You will make people know the nature of that salvation which God is granting through his Son. Salvation unto his people by the overthrow of the Roman authorities." No, that is not it. "To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the recovery of their ancient homelands." No, that is not it either. "To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by a restored national prestige and a place amongst the nations of the earth." No, that is not the sort of salvation that God is bringing or that John will herald. "To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." You see, these were the enemies of greatest concern. This was the foe that needed to be reckoned with. This was the taskmaster. This was the oppressing force. This was the incarcerating power from which they needed to be delivered. They needed salvation by the remission of sin, by the revoking of that power, by the breaking of these bonds, which could only be done, which could only be realized through the tender mercy of God. Nobody could earn it. Nobody merited it. Nobody deserved deliverance. Nobody ever earned salvation. Salvation would only come by virtue of God being merciful and withholding the punishment deserved, and by granting favor upon those who merited only wrath. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God. Whereby, says Zacharias, for this cause, in the accomplishment of which, the day spring from on high hath visited us. The day spring from on high. It is a marvelous turn of phrase. It attains to great poetic heights, we might say. And yet you see, Zacharias is not inventing a new expression. He is not seeking to coin some new phrase. He is making reference to exactly what had been said by the prophets of old. He is making reference to exactly what had been decreed in the closing words of the Old Testament era. When you remember Malachi, the last divinely inspired prophet of the Old Covenant age, said to the people, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And that prophecy, which had gone on some 400 years before, Zacharias believed, and Zacharias knew that God was fulfilling even now. The Son was rising. The Son of Righteousness would arise. This day spring from on high hath visited us, he says, to have precisely the effect that dawn has, to have precisely the influence that one would expect from the rising sun, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. This is the situation, you see, of humanity, of all humanity, in the absence of the truth as it is in Jesus. This is the condition of all of humankind, by birth and by nature, in the absence of the Lord Jesus. They are in darkness. They are in the darkness of ignorance. They are in the darkness of doubt and fear. They are in the darkness which is the shadow of death. Death is the only certainty they have. Death is the only sure thing which they know. And that dreadful fact plunges the entirety of their existence into darkness and puts it all under that terrible shadow from which there is no real escape. In the absence of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no evading it or avoiding it in the absence of this truth that he declares. And here is the light arising upon that darkness. Light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Light which shows an individual where they are, you see. Light which shows an individual where they must go. Light which will guide the feet of those who will walk in the good of it. Guide our feet in the way of peace, a way of calmness, a way of assurance through all the troubles of this present life, a way of peace even in the face of so dread a reality as death, a way of peace even in the presence of a holy and a sin-hating God, peace with God through the death of his Son. This was the light, this was the truth that was to dawn and to be made manifest through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful statement is here. What volumes of truth spoken by this humble man of the first century and this child which he had before him. And we might think that with such expressions as these, and such prophecies as these, a glorious future lay before John the Baptist, and a life of significance and of fame and of renown and of prestige and of public acclaim might await him. And yet, of course, the very opposite would be the case. The hand of the Lord was with him, for sure. We read that in verse 66. The child grew, verse 80, and waxed strong in the spirit. And how did that play out in practical terms? With fame, with fortune, with celebrity, with public acclaim? No, indeed. And was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel. And was in the desert. What a thing, my friend. He was in the desert. He lived in the wilderness. He lived, so far as we know, a life of seclusion, a life withdrawn from the public sphere, a nomadic life, the life, one might almost say, of a hermit for the greater part of his existence. His parents, old at the time of his birth, must soon have passed away and left him almost entirely alone. And then he did indeed remove himself entirely away from public society and was in the deserts of Judea, far removed from human attention, much less from human approbation or applause, in the desert for 3 decades, perhaps. And yet, my friends, what was that privation? What was that anonymity? What was that public ignorance when compared with that which God had said by his Holy Spirit? What was that suffering, and what was that wilderness scene, and what was that perpetual barrenness when compared with being a prophet of the highest and going before the Lord to prepare his ways and giving the knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of sins? Oh, my friends, as we leave this part of the Word of God, we perhaps often feel ourselves to be in a barren scene. We feel ourselves to be in the desert. We feel ourselves to have nothing but wilderness all around, in society at large, so devoid of any spiritual truth or desire, in our own lives, in our personal experience, in our church experience. Does this mean that God has forsaken us? Does this mean that we have got it wrong? Does this mean that we are in the wrong place, that we are somehow failing? No, indeed. No, indeed. The purposes of God are yet being accomplished. His promises are being made good. His prophecies are being fulfilled. His salvation is being made known and being brought unto them unto whom he is pleased to give it. And we may still grow, and we may still be strong in spirit, and we may still know the hand of the Lord to be with us in whatever situation, even in the midst of the wilderness. May we be blessed and helped then in thought of these things. For God's glory we ask it. Amen. Now our concluding hymn is number 508. The hymn 508, Christ, whose glory fills the skies, Christ, the true, the only light, Son of righteousness, arise, triumph o'er the shades of night. Day spring from on high be near, day star in my heart appear. The hymn 508. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.